Good morning, everybody. Sorry for the delay on the microphones, but I made the red-eye flight last night, I want you to know, and I give you a praise report on it. It was the 11th annual Holy Spirit Conference in Detroit and Flint, Michigan area, and they had the largest conference they have ever had in their history in the Methodist Church there. There were 2,100 people there for this conference, and they had registered for 3 days, and the Lord really blessed. We had a huge auditorium with three tiers of balconies, and it was just absolutely gorgeous. We had a Roman Catholic priest who shared the platform with me, and afterwards he came up to me and threw his arms around me and hugged me and said that it was such a joy to hear good, solid Catholic theology coming out of the pulpit. And he really enjoyed the lecture, took very copious notes and so forth, really loves the Lord. He's been suspended from the Roman Catholic Church because of his theology, and then he made it worse by getting married last year. And of course, I said, did they excommunicate you? He said, no. He said, they didn't excommunicate me. They suspended me from all my priestly duties. I said, that seems to be bothering you. He said, terribly. I don't sleep at night worrying about it. But at any rate, the Lord has really blessed him. He's a dear brother in the Lord, and very interesting conversations. And then we had some black brothers who led the singing and played the music, and I want to tell you, that place was really jumping. All three tiers were jumping. And we had people come up afterwards. I did a workshop for about 300 people, and they came up afterwards and were praising the Lord, giving testimonies, the things that had happened to them, how they'd been delivered from the cults. And I would say that about 20% of the people who were at that conference were Roman Catholics, who either attended a Catholic church someplace or went to a Catholic church and a Protestant church, or who had left the church and were attending Protestant church. But anyway, it was quite interesting to see the cross-section of people. The ministry of the Spirit was fantastic, and we had a great time. And one man came up to me, young fellow really, and said, I just have to meet you and thank you. I said, what for? He said, I was born and raised a Mormon. And he said, I got your book, The Maze of Mormonism. And he said, I was born again. He said, I am out and serving Jesus. He said, thank you so much. Praise the Lord. So I was thanking God for that. So I drove from Flint last night after my last lecture in the afternoon, and then I got the evening flight to Los Angeles, which was uneventful, praise the Lord, and then drove home. And I'm just happy to be here today, semi-conscious, but I promised I'd get here, and the Lord really blessed. So I thought you'd like to know that was a great success. The conference is a great success. I'm going back to the Calvary United Methodist Church next year, the Lord willing. And we are going to have an all-Michigan conference on the cults, sponsored by the Methodist Church, which I think is quite a miracle considering the condition of the Methodist Church right now. So I just thank God for that, and we're going to have this conference on the cults, so pray about that. It'll be 4 days sometime next year. I think that covers the announcements. How many are here today for the first time? Never have been here before. Wave at us so we can welcome you. Good. Now, if you would like free information on the cults and a free copy of our magazine, Forward, from Christian Research Institute, if you raise your hand and wave it, if you're not on the mailing list, we'd be happy to give you a card. There's no obligation. If you want it, we'll give it to you. But if you don't want it, just keep your hand down. But if you do, wave so we can see you, because our ushers have to get to you at their usual rapid rate. And we want to make sure that you get that card. Write your name and address and perhaps the church that you regularly attend. And it'll take about 10 days to get the information to you, but we will send it to you immediately. Our new computer system is now working at Christian Research Institute, and we thank God for that, because it's taken quite a while to get the mailing list and everything in-house, but it will save us literally thousands of dollars of the Lord's money, for which I'm grateful. In fact, the computer system, since it's been in, has paid for itself 2.5 times over since it's been in. Money we did not have to lay out for that. I call that being not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And it's worked out very well. So you can thank the Lord for that. We are going on satellite radio this month, November. And we will be going live from the Bible Answer Man on Saturday nights all over the United States to 60 new markets or 60 new cities. It's really exciting. I'll have to give you a report of where we're going to be. But after the first of the year, we'll be on 5 days a week live all over the place, and we're looking forward to some tremendous explosion of growth at CRI. So we do need your prayers and your support for that, because it is very, very exciting. Now, I have another praise report that was given to me by CRI. Quote, I have been hoping that I could shake your hand and thank you personally for the Maze of Mormonism, which led me and my whole family out of Mormonism after 14 years and to salvation in Jesus. Praise the Lord. I didn't see this till this morning, so I'm just grateful for that. They write they wish they could spend the rest of their lives warning others, especially the Christians who seem so ignorant of the dangers of Mormonism as well as the other cults. They also tell how they recently had the blessing of showing a reorganized Latter-day Saints woman the falsity of Joseph Smith and Mormon doctrine. And they further write, quote, at first she was indignant, then curious. And then, praise the Lord, her eyes were completely open. Now she feels a great burden lifted and confessed that she has always had doubts deep in her heart. She is a beautiful, born-again Christian. Praise God. That's two right there. You can clap for that. That's worth clapping about. Well, when God saves people, that's worth clapping about. It's exciting to see the hand of the Lord at work in the kingdom of the cults. Now we have a number of questions since we got started late this morning. Then we'll try and get through all of them. And then to our message, the Christian and politics. The Christian and politics. I'm sure that will upset some people this morning. They generally get upset. But at any rate, it's a good biblical theme. And besides, right about now, Christians need to know what their responsibilities are. The Bible says that God joins a man and woman together as one. I have a friend who believes that marriage is a tradition, and you don't have to be married to be joined as one in God's eyes. He also believes that fornication is going from woman to woman and not devoted to one person. Could you please give me scriptures to show my friend that the Bible does believe that you must be married to be as one in God's eyes? Okay, first of all, in Romans chapter 13, it says, let every soul be in subjection to the higher authorities, because the authorities that exist have been ordained by God. Whosoever therefore resists the authorities resists God. And then he warns the Christians, do not resist the bona fide requests of the authorities of your government, because if you do, the man who carries the sword on his side, says the Apostle Paul, doesn't have it there for fun and games. It's there for the purpose of executing judgment. That would correspond to the policeman and his gun on his hip today. So the principle is very clear. You are married in the eyes of the state because the authorities desire that, and God says that is not contrary to his word. Now, as far as fornication is concerned, just get your concordance out and look up the word fornication, and you will have a raft of references in the New Testament, particularly in Corinthians. You'll be happy there to find a number of references. But fornication is illicit sexual relations prior to marriage, and the word porneos, from which we get our word pornography, fornicate, refers to a whole spectrum of sexual sins ranging from fornication, adultery, bestiality, and homosexuality. So you are dealing with a whole range of sexual abuses. So let us clearly understand from the scripture that if you are cohabitating with somebody outside of marriage, God considers that fornication. Do not attempt to argue with him that you are confining your fornication to one person and therefore it's okay. Most of the people that follow this philosophy confine their fornication to one person at a time. And I have many times counseled young people in college and university level who come to me and say, well, we're living together, but we love each other and we can't afford to get married right now. So we consider ourselves married. And then I get these same people back 6 months later, and they've got another partner. And a year later, and they've got another partner. And each time, God's going to be sure that they got married. That is fornication. And the Lord says, avoid that. Because whoever commits sexual sin, says Paul, sins against his or her own body. In other words, sexual sin is destructive to the physical body. Blessed in marriage, but destructive outside of marriage. And recent statistics, which I think are fascinating, have shown that people who have practiced immorality consistently in the areas of sexual sin are the people who inevitably have the most mental, emotional, and physical diseases and conflicts, because they are literally trapped in guilt from which they cannot escape. So these things are there, so they drink, they take drugs, they keep up a hectic life in order that they will not have to face the reality of their sin. But the scripture says it's no good. Inevitably, you have to pay the piper. And they're dancing, they will pay the piper. So if people give you that line of argument, simply use the fornication references. The Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceeds all forms of evil. I believe it's Mark chapter 12. And he lists among these fornication. So if Christ condemned it, the apostles condemned it, Paul condemned it, then I think we ought to be willing to accept God's judgment on the subject. Now you may say, well, how can sexual sin before marriage, how can that actually affect a young, healthy, vibrant male or female? Well, God knew that the hepatitis virus lived in shrimp, lobsters, crab, and shellfish when they were taken out of the waters and were not refrigerated. So he forbid the children of Israel to eat them. He said it was dangerous for them, and he forbid it. A lot of Jews said they taste wonderful, and they died. Now, if God knew the hepatitis virus was there, and he knew the trichinosis bacteria was there in the pork, then I think I'd trust him if he tells you that sin of a sexual nature will produce results in your physical body, because it was not designed for that. And the scripture is explicit. Were you ever able to speak to Pat Boone, who was supposedly one of the owners of TV Channel 56 in Anaheim, about the Dianetics and Mormon commercials on the station? I did not get to speak to him, but other people did. And he said, if I'm getting the message correctly, and I think I am, that he does not own the station. He owns part of the station. I think he would like to divest himself of the station, his interest in it. He does not believe in Dianetics, does not believe in Mormonism, is not in sympathy with what they are doing, but he has no control over it. So if he owned it, then it would be a different story. But he doesn't. He's no different than lots of people, Christians included, who own stock in companies which are not of a Christian nature. And they still own the stock in the companies, even though they don't endorse what's going on. So he finds himself in that category. Is that right, Gloria? Good. I got the story straight. Good. Okay. Do you believe that the land and water areas of the earth will be the same during the millennium as now? Also, will the nations, cities, landmarks, roads, and such conveniences as planes, TV, radio, will be here when Christ rules the earth? Hal Lindsey says in the tape that thermonuclear destruction will be so great during the tribulation that the earth will need to be refurbished and the cursed removed. Do you agree? If there is thermonuclear war, he is right. If there is not, there is no need for it. But since he doesn't know, and I don't know, we are only sharing the abundance of our ignorance if we guess. So the smartest thing to say is that the Lord knows how the millennium is going to go and what it's going to be like. And I'm perfectly content to leave that in his hands, primarily because I've got enough trouble with a cursed earth now without dealing with a judged earth then. So I don't know and I don't think Hal knows either. But people are given to speculation, and I think that kind of speculation sometimes leads people in the wrong path. Is it going against the Christian church for a woman to pastor a church? One of my teachers at Anaheim Christian College said that there is proof in the transcripts that it is not against Scripture or the Christian church. Every evening on 1063, Monday through Friday, and 6 p.m., Church by the Sea is on, and a woman pastors it. What do you think about that? Okay. The Pentecostals believe, and a lot of charismatics believe, that women may exercise the office of pastor in the church. I do not believe this. And I do not believe it for two specific reasons. First of all, the New Testament never, ever confers upon a woman the office of elder. Never. They may be deaconesses, but they may not be elders. That is very significant because the elders were pastors. So no woman ever was an elder in the early church or in the church's history until liberal theology began to take control in the last 40 or 50 years in American Christianity. The Pentecostals believed that women had this right because they saw gifts from the Holy Spirit manifested in women, and they assumed that therefore it was right for the women to exercise spiritual gifts, and why not then be evangelists and pastors? Women may be evangelists. Philip's daughters were evangelists. To evangelize means to proclaim the gospel. Women may certainly do that and have a long record of doing a very excellent job of that in Sunday school and on the mission field and in their neighborhoods and in their churches, for which I thank God for faithful women. But if we're getting to the technical point of the position of Scripture on women as pastors, no evidence at all exists for it, and all the evidence extant is against it. Point number one. Point number two, the history of the church is against it. From the first century on upwards, the church did not ordain women to the pastorate. That's why the Roman Catholic Church is having such a full-scale war today, and the Greek Orthodox Church, because they are in the tradition of church history in this area. They're right. And therefore, they're getting a lot of flack from liberal theologians within and without the church. Now, that's my position on it. I think the position can be sustained. And if you would like to discuss it with Dr. Wood, who takes the opposite position and is an equally qualified scholar, then you have the option to go chit-chat with him. He and I chit-chat from time to time in these areas, and we agree to disagree agreeably. Personally, I think it's a waste of time and energy to get into it. I was listening to you last night, and you said that Jesus said that Judas was from the devil. That's right. My question is, how could Judas be from the devil if he healed people in Jesus' name? Read Matthew chapter 7. The false prophets can preach in Jesus' name, prophesy in Jesus' name, call him Lord, cast out demons in Jesus' name, and work miracles in Jesus' name, because the power is in Jesus' name and they are abusing it. That's how they can do it. And that's how Judas could do it. Judas was a man that fell from grace. He didn't have to betray Christ. But the scripture says that he would betray him because God knew what he was going to do. So Judas didn't betray Christ because the scripture prophesied it and forced him to do it. The scripture in advance knew what he was going to do and gave us the message. Judas had a free choice, and that choice he exercised. But that's how he could do what he did. Can you please cover as completely as possible the total biblical meaning of tithing? I've done it in a cassette, 1 hour long. The biblical concept of tithing. Does it mean to give 10% of your income regardless of your circumstances? I've been taught that principle. All right. The Bible says that you give God 10%. Which is the Old Testament. The New Testament never mentions the word tithe connected with the Christian. In the Old Testament, they gave 10%. It was known as storehouse tithing. And God said, if you give me 10% and trust me, I will pour you out so great a blessing you will not be able to contain it. That was God dealing with Israel. When we move into the New Testament, The church is never enjoined to tithe per se. However, if you want to follow a good sound principle which God honored in the Old Testament, and if you remember that the church was in Abraham's loins, we're Abraham's children, the church was in Abraham's loins when Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, which is before the Mosaic law, considerably, then we could conceivably argue that since Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we owe him the 10%, even as Abraham owed 10% to Melchizedek. However, to conclude, whether you believe it's enjoined upon you, or whether you practice it voluntarily as a principle of the Old Testament, or you accept the Melchizedek argument, the point is, you should begin giving to God by God's standard. That's the Old Testament. Give him 10% off the top, and you owe him the other 90. Because everything you've got, he gave you the strength and the capacity and the will to be able to earn. So technically, whatever is under the whole canopy of space belongs to the Lord. Is that right? Everything. So don't quibble with him about 10%. Start with the 10% in the Old Testament, and then work your way up as the Lord prospers you. You can't outgive him, and you'll get blessed out of your socks. And the scripture says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, which means start with the 10% and then give it away gloriously and let the Lord take care of it. Now, on the subject of what do I do if I haven't got it to give, let me answer that question. The scripture clearly states that the Lord intends us to fulfill the command to care for our own. Whoever does not care for those of his own household is worse than the infidel. He has denied the faith. So, you must take care of your family, your children, whatever, because that's a primary obligation given to you by God. It is not wrong to use your money for the needs of your children and your family's needs, and I do not believe the scripture forbids this. There are those who disagree with me, and they say, give the 10% or whatever it is anyhow, and God will provide it. Well, there have been lots of instances where people have done precisely that, and it has not been forthcoming. Does that mean that God didn't provide it? No, it meant that God was trying to teach them something, and that was their primary obligation. You must care for those in your own households, and the Lord is not going to take from you what is needed by your children. Never. Dr. Barnhouse used to say, if it's a choice between 10% to the Lord or a pair of shoes for your children, the Lord wants the children to have the shoes. Figure it into the 10%. Now, that was his opinion. Of course, he didn't believe in tithing at all. I have a modified view on the subject, but definitely not a legalistic view. A Jehovah's Witness used Acts 28:6 to justify their translation of John 1:1. How can I explain this problem since there is no article preceding the word theos in either passage? Thanks. If you will write us at Christian Research Institute, we will give you the answer to that problem. It's been answered in my book, The Kingdom of the Cult, in the chapter on Jehovah's Witnesses, and also in Jehovah of the Watchtower. And they simply ignore the laws of Greek grammar at will. So what they're talking about here is a violation of context. In Acts 28, the passage is dealing with pagans. Therefore, a god would be a proper rendition. In John chapter 1, the context is dealing with Christ and the church and with Israel's view of God. Therefore, it cannot be translated a god in Greek or by context, and no scholars agree with Jehovah's Witnesses' translation at this point. It's a phony translation. Can a Christian with minimal witnessing experience talk intelligently and witness to a Saturday morning Jehovah's Witness? They can learn. I don't think you should send babies out to do a man's job. If you are ignorant of the scriptures and have minimal experience in witnessing, you should study. Show yourself approved by God, A workman that need not blush on Saturday morning before the Jehovah's Witnesses. Rightly interpreting the word of truth. I have 4 cassettes on how to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. 2 cassettes with Bill Setnar, Dialogue on the Doorstep with Jehovah's Witnesses. And a cassette, The Do's and Don'ts of Witnessing to the Cults. Get that material. Go over it. And when they knock on your door next Saturday morning, open it and say, come right in, I've been waiting for you. And you won't have any problem after that. But you should not do it unless you are sufficiently informed. Is this the way a Christian gains experience on the job training? Yeah, I think you should get a little information first, and then you should get as much on the job training as you can. What are your feelings about abortion, and why aren't you as outspoken on that subject as the occult? Oh, you haven't been listening to me. I have a cassette on abortion. I have a pamphlet on abortion. It was received with less than enthusiasm by the Right to Life people who accused me of condoning murder. But the very title of my pamphlet and cassette was Abortion. Is it always murder? Abortion is always killing. No doubt about that at all. But there are instances in Scripture where killing is justifiable and is not called murder. For instance, if someone threatens your life and there is physical threat of violence and you defend yourself against that, that is not murder, though you may kill the person. All right. If a woman is raped and the woman conceives, it is self-defense to excise the rapist's seed, because God, who said that he would punish by death the rapist, is hardly going to let the rapist's seed live in the woman's body if it can be removed. Therefore, that is self-defense. The same is true with feeble-minded people and others who are raped or victims of incest, contrary to the will of God. Now, if you're talking about abortion as a means of birth control, or you had a love affair and the girl conceived, so you have an abortion to remove it, that is premeditated murder. Now you're in a different ballpark altogether. That's what I said. I backed it up with Scripture. I got chewed out by a number of people, and I've freely offered to discuss it with them publicly if they would like to do so on the Bible Answer Man program, and nobody's ever shown up. I therefore assume that they would not like a lengthy discussion of the subject on the air, because the Roman Catholic Church, which loudly proclaims against abortion, practices it. And you say, the Catholic Church? Right. They practice abortion. And here's how they do it. If you conceive a child and you go to delivery and it's a choice between your life and the child's life, Catholic theology says destroy the mother and save the child. What difference does it make whether you're aborting the child or the mother? You are still committing the act of abortion. Is that not right? I don't care whether it's the mother or the child. You're doing it because the Catholic theology says save the child to raise it a Catholic. Mama's already made it. Let the mother die. That's aborting the mother to save the child as much as aborting the child to save the mother. And you can't have it both ways. So you're going to have to face that consequence. Now don't go out of here and say I'm in favor of abortion. I very carefully stated the position, and I'm on tape and also in print on it. You may not agree, but it is a reasonable position, and nobody knows when life begins in the womb. Nobody. I'm not talking about physical life. That's at the moment of conception. I'm talking about spiritual life. Quite a different idea. If you could prove that a living soul existed at the moment of conception, you could prove that beyond a question of a doubt from Scripture, all forms of abortion would be wrong. But that's an assumption and an argument. It is not a proven fact. Okay. Do you feel a person can be an expert on cults and the occult by knowing their doctrine well? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism. Can you recommend where to find this material? Yes, you can get this material from Christian Research Institute, Box 500, San Juan Capistrano, California. And we'll be happy to supply you with all the information you need. What do you know of Dr. Enroth and Westmont College and their involvement in the fundamentalist army with Dr. Hymers and liberalism at Westmont, etc.? There is liberal theology on the faculty of Westmont. Christians, but liberal in their Christianity and in their views. And one of them wrote a book, Dr. Robert Gundry, a fine book on the church and the tribulation. Then he wrote another book, not so fine, on the Gospel of Matthew, in which he called into question the authority of the Apostle Matthew. You do not do that with apostles, no matter who you are. And he has done that. And therefore, exception must be taken to him. As far as Dr. Enroth is concerned, he's a sociologist who works in the field of the cults. He is not a cult expert. He is not a theologian. He is an expert on sociological evaluations of the cults and also some of their psychological materials. His book, The Lure of the Cults, is very good, and other books he has written is good also. But he is not an expert on cultic theology at all, and I think his position in a number of areas is quite weak, where it ought to be strong, where the cults are concerned. But I thank God for his work, and as I do for the work of anybody who is advancing the kingdom of God in this very controversial area. What do you think about the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, by Jewish Rabbi Kashner? We reviewed the book, and it's not worth it. It postulates the idea of a finite God who really doesn't get involved in things. That is not the God of the Bible. He gets involved in everything. So if you would like the review that we did, you can write us at Christian Research Institute. We'll be happy to supply you the information. Are the living and today's English Bible sound? The Living Bible is not a translation. It is a paraphrase, and it is incorrect in all too many places. Therefore, I have not ever, and do not now, recommend it as a study Bible. For an easy reading paraphrase of the Bible, yes, but I certainly would not start basing biblical theology on the Living Bible, because Ken Taylor can't read Greek or Hebrew, and he put down what he thought it ought to be. That is simply not good enough when you're dealing with the Word of God. Today's English Bible is written, is translated by the American Bible Society, and the gentleman who translated it is neo-orthodox in his theology. He does not believe in the inerrancy of the original documents of the Scriptures. However, the translation is a good modern translation despite his views. But there are a lot better ones out than that. The New International Version is good. The New American Standard Bible is good. There's quite a number of good ones. You don't have to be stuck with that one. In Genesis 6:2, read, the sons of God saw the daughters of men and took them for wives. Some believe the term sons of God in this passage refers to fallen angels who assume human form in order to marry mortal women. What is your view of this passage? Theological rubbish. There is one single verse of Scripture that supports it. It's a theory, pure and simple. Adam is called the son of God. You know that. The sons of Adam were called the sons of God. Therefore, it is a reference to Adam's progeny intermarrying. It is not talking about angels that came as spirits, assumed human bodies, including sex organs, and reproduced a race of giants. That is mythology. And stay as far away from it as you can go. You'll find it in the book Earth's Earliest Ages, still in print, unfortunately. Gloria is telling me I have to stop. I'll have to take these three next week. Now, as our faithful ushers rush toward the front, let me remind you that your prayers and your gifts, as well as your presence, sustain this Bible class. It is our way of informing our church that we believe in a Bible teaching ministry. So as the Lord has prospered you, give generously. If you can't give it all, the Lord bless you. We'll pray for you. You pray for us. If you're not a Christian, you're here this morning. Nobody is asking for your money. The offering is like the communion table. It's for the believer. We'd like to give you something rather than take something from you. We'd like to give you the gift of God, which is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, then you should give generously and super generously to make up for the ones that don't. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity of service and for Thy Son who loveth us and hath loosed us from our sins in His own blood. Sanctify these gifts and those who give. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I would like to look at a passage of Scripture which I believe has great significance for us and should not be ignored in the Christian life and experience. This sermon was inspired when flying on an airplane at 37,000 feet as I became infuriated at an article from the New York Times, which I felt should be discussed in the light of the Bible, and particularly since the New York Times is so influential and so many people read it and believe it as gospel, that maybe it's about time once again the pulpits of our country, which are dominated by liberal theologians and by liberal pastors, by and large in our denominations, it's about time maybe that a Southern Baptist minister from the largest denomination in the country spoke out on the other side of the fence and said something that Christians ought to know and ought to live with, not only as Christians, but also as witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do have responsibilities. I'd like you to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, grew valiant in combat, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. I think it's very, very important in the day and age in which we find ourselves, if indeed we are to speak of them as the closing days of the age of grace, to face squarely our responsibility as Christians on every level. We should not only face our responsibility in terms of witnessing for Christ, in terms of attending church regularly, in terms of giving to the support of the gospel and of missions throughout the world, and in the multiple areas of the church and business where as Christians we can function to speak for the Lord. I think we are neglecting a very important area, and that area has opened us up to humanistic philosophy, which has penetrated our schools and is destroying a large segment of American education right now with agnostic, skeptical, and atheistic secularism. And I think we have to recognize the fact that these forces have also penetrated and are in the process of controlling politically large segments of the thought of the United States, not only here, but also abroad. They did it during the Vietnam War, and they tried to do it just recently. Let me show you how this methodology works and how dangerous it can be, and then look at it in the light of what the Scripture says is our responsibility. This came from the New York Times, and it says, Reagan's invasion of Grenada worked, but was it legal? However clever the words, the Reagan action speaks louder. There is no way to avoid what it signifies in world affairs. It undermines the ability of free people to complain effectively when the Soviet Union uses force for its purposes. There is an instantaneous equation with our penetration of Grenada to liberate people that the Cubans were going to take over with Leonid Brezhnev's invasion of Afghanistan. So, because we invaded Grenada, it is impossible for us to protest against Afghanistan. This kind of madness passes for intelligent political writing in the New York Times. But it goes deeper because it has spiritual overtones. Again, it legitimizes Soviet intervention in other countries. So, if you attempt to free other people from the yoke of Soviet domination and communist revolution, then automatically you are illegitimizing yourself as a nation. Now, you know, there's got to be something wrong with your reasoning processes if, having looked at the world under communism, you do not recognize the difference between communism and freedom. And how in the world would it be possible to in any way free anybody under communism unless you did it by force of arms? Do you think that the Soviets will let the Poles have a free election in which they say, out with communism? Do you think they'll let anybody do that? No, because the Brezhnev Doctrine has stated that once communism occupies a country, it is the obligation of all communist countries to make sure that they are never unseated, even if the people protest, because they are doing it in the best interest of the people. Now, how does this affect us as Christians? It affects us because this kind of philosophy is selling down the river our freedoms and our right to act as free men. And God has given us that right to act as free men in a land which He made free. Quote, if the United States is justified in using armed forces to squash trouble on a tiny island, a dot on the map off South America, how could we object to Soviet forces marching into Poland, a country next door and far more sensitive to the Russians? We didn't go there to squash trouble in a tiny island. We went there because our citizens were in danger from an imminent revolution. And the warehouses full of arms indicate that that revolution was not very far off. They even murdered one of their own people who was a moderate Marxist because he would not go along with Fidel Castro. And we are told that we are squashing a little island. No, we're not. We're liberating a people from the throes of a communist takeover. If Ronald Reagan can violate treaties and international law at will, why should anyone listen when we condemn Soviet violations of the Helsinki Accords or lawless behavior? Violate international law? No government that takes power by force and suppresses the right of the people to remove them is a legitimate government. It therefore is ready to be overthrown at any time. We in the United States, I recall, did something similar to that in 1776. That was the foundation of the freedoms we now enjoy. Now we have a liberal, pinkish newspaper with great world prestige attacking the President of the United States and attacking the men who went down there to do the job on the grounds that we are to be equated with the Soviet Red Army in Afghanistan. That smacks to me a little bit of a word seldom used today. None dare call it treason. But it's here, and it's everywhere around us. Again, the argument that this is a success, that it would influence freedom and humanity, lays only in physical force. That argument would make some sense if American influence in the world, its influence for freedom and humanity, lay only in the use of physical force. But that is not true. American leadership has rested not just on force and will, but on the legitimacy of its policies. The appeal to democratic ideals. Nobody can appeal to democratic ideals when they're in slavery. We asked the Hungarians to trust us in 1956, and we sat still while Soviet tanks butchered them in the streets of Budapest. Do you remember? We asked the Czechoslovakians to trust us, and the Red Army invaded Czechoslovakia and destroyed what vestiges of freedom existed. We asked the Poles to trust us, and the Pope went over and sold out Lech Walesa in order to make peace for the Roman Catholic Church. The devil with freedom, integrity, ethics, morality, and Christianity, the only thing that counted was that the church should have a right to continue to exist. That is not the reason why churches exist. They exist for the purpose of preaching Jesus Christ, not in playing power politics for the world. Whether it's the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church. Again, we are told, they did so not to please some law professor who might write a book about it, but to preserve the power of legitimacy. President Kennedy and his advisors, in planning their response, took enormous care to stay within international law. President Kennedy informed the Soviet Union that anything originating from Cuba aimed at the United States would invite instant retaliation against the Soviet Union. That is why they left, not because of international law. They were afraid that General Curtis LeMay's threat would come to pass. He informed the Soviet Union to be certain if they fired any missiles and sent any bombers in our direction that they bring their suitcases with them because there would be nothing there when they returned. It was an international law that restrained the Soviet Union. It was the power of atomic force at that particular time. Now, all of this has a very real meaning for Christians. Because the people that write this kind of philosophy are exactly the kind of people who have endorsed the takeover of our schools by agnosticism, atheism, secularism, and humanism. They not only do it in the school and educational system, but it always begins in the political system, and that's the point that I want to make. The political system penetrates the educational system. The educational system penetrates the religious system. That is why it is necessary for Christians to recognize that the New York Times was not elected to the office of presidency of the United States, nor was Mr. Anthony Lewis, who wrote the column. The president was, and the Congress was. Not that we may trust the Congress too much, because they have a long record of seemingly assisting the communists by refusing repeatedly to resist them when the opportunity is presented to them. For the sake of a tactical, military, and political victory, Reagan has sacrificed the enormous American advantage of legitimacy. No, he hasn't. He has affirmed the legitimacy of freedom and the right to uphold freedom in the face of any aggressor. Now it is important, he says, that a fundamental principle of international law makes national territory inviolate and forbids intervention of other countries to undermine that principle of territory to undermine that principle is territorially dangerous in today's violent world. Reagan violated not only the principle, but specific treaties. International law says that you may not violate another country's sovereignty. But what does communism do? In Nicaragua, it violated that sovereignty by overthrowing the government. It did exactly the same thing everywhere else it had ever been. It is not legitimate for a government to exist that refuses to respond to the people it governs. Communism responds to nothing but the fear of nuclear force. Nothing. So legitimacy is out of the question as an argument. They don't even exist as a legitimate form of government in the world. The Charter of Organization of American States, to which the United States belongs, says that every state's territory is inviolable. Why doesn't the Organization of American States tell that to the Nicaraguans? Why don't they tell it to the Cubans? Why don't they tell it to the other places where communism has taken over those countries? I don't know about you. I am no right-wing John Bircher extremist Republican. I am a very concerned and, I hope, patriotic American that we don't let everything go down the tubes in the name of international law. We are told there will also be consequences in Latin America. The invasion is grist for Fidel Castro's mill, validating what he has been saying about the United States for 20 years. We go into Grenada to stop Castro, and we are now giving Castro grist for his mill to validate all his charges against us. This is madness. Passing as journalism. But you know the pity of this? You've got a whole group of people all over the world that say, well, you know, that article in the New York Times was very profound. That article in the New York Times is garbage. I could hardly contain myself at 35,000 feet. Give anything to have the guy that wrote it there, where he couldn't get away, and where you could talk to him if he talked. And finally, we are told, in any event, there is no warrant for an invasion that sullies the American character. How do you like that? We have sullied the American character by resisting communism. The legitimacy that used to be our strength. Used to be our strength? You see what this stuff does? It sells down the river the reputation, the prestige, and the true patriotic valor of everything that those guys in Beirut died for. And the guys in Grenada died for. It sells down the river from behind a desk and a typewriter. In the name of freedom of the press. The very ideals that guarantee this man's freedom to speak. I would like to see him write those words in Moscow. And say that it sullied the honor of the Soviet Union to enter Afghanistan. One of their newscasters did it 2 months ago, and he has not been heard from since. I would suggest that we place in the largest number of airplanes available the people who feel this way and the protesters against nuclear development and missile deployment, and send them with Russian-painted signs to the Soviet Union and let them march in Red Square protesting the Soviet Union doing this. And then we would not hear from them again. But you know what the truth is? They won't go to the Soviet Union to protest. They're too smart. They will stay here and attack their own country. Sully the reputation of the United States when men are trying to preserve peace. Reagan's argument is inviolate. It's a sound argument. The Marines would not have been attacked and the French would not have been attacked if they were not doing their job. They were doing it. And that's why they're dead. And that's why we don't dare let them down. Now you say, this is a great political discourse, perchance, depending upon your convictions, on a subject that faces us in the United States in contemporary politics. May I add to that, this has a very sound biblical basis. Because the people that are always talking about legitimacy are the people who are declared illegitimate by Holy Scripture. Christians are supposed to be involved in politics and doing what I just did. And I can prove it from the Scriptures. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samson, Gideon, Saul, David, and Solomon were all politicians. They were religiously oriented, but they were forced into the role of politics, whether they liked it or not. Abraham went out under God's aegis and fought against the kings that surrounded him and were attempting to oppress his right to exist, just as Israel is doing today. And God said, go get them, tiger. And Abraham vanquished armies many times his own size. God was involved in freedom. He was involved in ethics and morality. He was involved in the rights of men to be free and to live in a free moral choice. Abraham's right was threatened, and God said, fight for it. And he did. Moses was sent by God to deliver a people politically, morally, ethically, and religiously afflicted in Egypt. I have heard the cries of my people, and I have seen their affliction. They had no bill of rights. They were deprived of every right they had. And God didn't give two hoots and a holler on the Nile about Pharaoh's views. He sent Moses there and said, "Let my people go." I suppose God's intervention in the sovereignty of Egypt would be questioned by the New York Times. On the grounds that, after all, this should have been worked out by the Pharaoh and a council of Egyptians working together with the Organization of Middle Eastern States. No. God said, "Go and deliver them." And he supernaturally intervened for that deliverance. God does not divorce himself from moral and ethical politics, because they are part of the human condition. And there are Christians who don't want to touch politics with a 10-foot pole, and there are Christians that think nothing but politics. Both of them are wrong. You can't think about it all the time, because that's not the name of the game. The name of the game is evangelism. And you can't simply ignore it, because then you ignore the necessity for patriotism and for the Christian ethic to hold sway. Joshua was commanded by God to take the land of promise and defeat the armies of the aliens. They were devil worshippers who suppressed the rights of men. God said, "Take it." Samson resisted the Philistines. He did not call a council of the 12 tribes to decide whether or not the Organization of Middle Eastern Security thought it was good for him to attack the Philistines. He set them free. What I'm trying to get at is this. International law means nothing if it is a violation of human rights. And all the people that are talking about human rights today should go to the Soviet Union and to the communist sphere of the world and should see the absence of human rights and then come back and get off the airplane and kiss the ground they walk on, that they're in a land where they can open their big mouths and criticize their own country. Finally, Gideon, Saul, David, Solomon, all engaged and were concerned with politics, morality, ethics, and patriotism. If the things which were done in the past, as the scripture said, were done as an example for us, then it is a viable argument that Christians have a responsibility today that they should stand up for human rights, for morality, for Christian ethics, and if that involves getting into politics and voting and preaching and teaching and speaking for that which is true, then we had better start to do it pretty quick, or there won't be anything left for anybody to talk about. I return in conclusion to Scripture, where I began. Hebrews 11:33. These men through faith subdued kingdoms, that is political, wrought righteousness, that is the establishment of ethics and morality in human dealings, obtained promises, they signed agreements and bound people to action, and they stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire, which means they put down violence in the name of freedom. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong. They grew valiant in fight and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Let us resist this kind of evil philosophy that penetrates our nation politically, that penetrates our nation educationally, and is penetrating our nation religiously. Let us not be hooted and hollered into silence. I don't recall anybody was hooting and hollering the liberals during the Vietnam War. Well then, let's not be quiet for the hooting and hollering of the liberals today, who would charge us with all the crimes which are so obviously carried on by those in the communist sphere of influence. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more than just telling people about the necessity of being born again. The gospel of Jesus Christ is standing up for morality, for ethics, for human rights, and for just patriotism. The parable of the Good Samaritan says, who is my neighbor? My neighbor is the person that needs me. And the church must be concerned with the blacks and the Chicanos and with minority groups. The church must be concerned to go into legislation of laws to protect those people. The church must be involved if she is to be the Good Samaritan to the world in which we live. This is not inconsistent with Christian theology. This is right on with biblical theology from the Old Testament clean through the New Testament. And the heroes of faith are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11 as men and women who did exactly what I am doing this morning and urge us to do the same. Amen. Our Father and our God, we worship you because you have loved us in Jesus Christ before the world began. We thank you for the gospel which brings us salvation, for it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and not by ourselves, it's the gift of God, not by our works, lest any man should boast. We are here this morning, Lord, to be about thy business. Quicken thy people that they may see their responsibility, that they may discern evil when they encounter it, and that we may stand together, realizing that thou hast given us this land and having an obligation to do all in our power to preserve it and its freedoms for all our citizens. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together?